Our sermon text for this evening is found in Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 2. And I'll be reading the whole of that second chapter. In the first chapter, we saw an event that took place in the courts of Persia, that great empire of the ancient world, and its capital city, Susa. I was reflecting that I think this book of the Bible is set the furthest east of any book of the Bible. This is even east of Babylon, in modern-day Iran. And the first chapter doesn't even mention, not only does it mention God, like I said, it doesn't even mention the Jews. And you might wonder what is going on. We talked about how God was at work nonetheless, even in the events of King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti. Now, in the second chapter, we do meet some of the Jews, some people who were among the people of God. And we're going to find them introduced to us and see where God places them. Let me read then Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the courts of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young women went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in. And in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, as she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me in prayer as we pray for God's blessing upon his word. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for your word, for your will made known to us in Scripture. We pray that you would guide the preaching to be faithful to your word, that you would bring your word to our hearts and minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. King Ahasuerus had been angry, and the anger had somewhat taken over. And it's after his anger had abated that he saw things in a different light. Perhaps he missed having a queen. At least his young men that were around him realized that he was thinking of this, that he had remembered what had happened, why he didn't have Queen Vashti anymore, and they propose a plan, which the king goes along with and orders. And the plan is to gather up all the most beautiful young women throughout the empire to bring into the king's harem, and that one that he saw to be good among them, he would choose to be queen instead of Vashti, to take her place, to take her vacancy. It's interesting, this morning I talked about a different kind of vacancy among the apostles. And here it's a queen that the king lacks, and he wants to fill it and decides on this plan to do so. We find that in the first four verses. But then the text introduces to us two more people that are going to be essential to the rest of the book, Mordecai and Esther. So first in verses 5 through 7, Mordecai and Esther. They give us some historical background. Who are these people? Who is Mordecai and Esther? Well, Mordecai is a Jew in Susa, the citadel. Now, that could be describing Susa as the citadel, but I was reading just today in a commentary that it might refer to part of Susa, like the Acropolis of Susa, that was more of its royal district, the citadel in Susa, and that he was already living there, which would make sense, perhaps, of why he was sitting in the king's gates, you know, later on. But in any case, Susa was that Persian capital, and so you would think he's a little out of place. He was a Jew, the people of Abraham. Their homeland was back in Judah, in Jerusalem. They had been carried into exile, as we'll see as well, but now he's even further off in Persia. We don't know how he ended up in Persia. You know, some people note that the name Mordecai appears among the list of exiles and say, well, maybe he went to Judah and then came back to the capital city afterwards, but we don't know for sure that's the same Mordecai in that list. But we do know that he was a Jew and that he was in Susa. And we know his genealogy. We know at least some of his ancestors. It's possible that this genealogy is selective. It could be his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, Or it could be listing more broadly that his father and some other forefathers of ages ago. In any case, we have in this genealogy Shammai and Kish. Now, putting those two together, and especially because we'll come across an Agagite later on in the story, it should bring to our minds another Shammai and Kish, or really probably the same Shammai and Kish. In 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we'll come across a man named Kish who had a son, Saul. And later on, we find in the house of Saul a man named Shammai, who later cursed David. Perhaps Mordecai, and this is one common understanding, is that Mordecai is a descendant of Kish, a descendant of Saul, a descendant of Shammai, and that his father is Jair, who's descended from these men, and Mordecai being their descendant. Even if it's describing another Shammai and another Kish, the text should at least bring these characters to mind and put them in that light. Another indication that it's the same Shammai and the same Kish is that he's also described as a Benjaminite, just as these other men were described. He is of the tribe of Benjamin, as was Kish and Saul and Shammai. But how did he end up so far away? Well, they were taken into exile. Again, I mentioned last week, there's a debate. Was Mordecai taken into exile? Was one of these ancestors, like Kish, brought into exile? Well, in that case, it's not the same Kish. Or is it simply referring to him being brought into exile in the person of whatever forefather that was the person brought into exile? That Mordecai was among the captives from Jerusalem in the person of his father or grandfather or great-grandfather. That's how he ended up away from Judah. And I tend towards that explanation. The days of this king was about 113 years after this exile. It had been some time, but it's dated to one of the exiles in particular, three waves of exile from Jerusalem. The first, in which Daniel was a part of, a smaller group. The second was in the days of Jeconiah, who surrendered to the Babylonians, like Jeremiah had suggested they do. And they were spared and many brought into exile. Ezekiel was part of that group. Jeremiah later describes them as some of the good figs. The rotten ones were the ones that were left that would be dealt with later on. There was a third wave of exiles that were brought out as the city was destroyed. But the second group had been taken away while the temple was still standing and taken away to Babylon. And that is included Mordecai or his people. Now, Mordecai also had a cousin, his cousin Esther. Her Hebrew name was Hadassah, which apparently means myrtle. But she also had a name Esther, which would be more of a Babylonian or Persian name, which either means star or is related to the word Ishtar. Perhaps means star and could allude to that meaning depending on who you were as well. But she has two names because she is a Jew, but she's also living in Persia. Similar to how Paul will have a Hebrew name Saul, as well as a more Greco-Roman name Paul. Esther had great beauty, much like her foremother Sarah was lovely in appearance, had great beauty, and she had also been an orphan, that her parents had died, and so her cousin took her in. Her cousin Mordecai, who was older than her, was like a father to her, had raised her, was her guardian, was one who was a father to her, and had raised her up. And so Esther was raised in the household of Mordecai, and so was also living in Susa. Now Mordecai's actions here reflect well on him, that he had looked out for his cousin, that he had taken in and adopted Esther. You too ought to care for your household and relatives We find this in both Old Testaments, like Esther, where taking care of your kinsmen or kinswoman is very important, or even in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy. If you don't provide for those of your household, your relatives, you're worse than an unbeliever. Even they know to do this. It should show piety to those of your household, this filial piety, this respect for your parents and your relatives, to take care of one another. And this Mordecai did. But then their life is disrupted by the order of the king. In verses 8 through 14, we find that Esther was taken into the king's palace when the king's order was implemented. Now, this is kind of a problem. This is not the way it was supposed to be. This is not what they desired, or at least it's not what they should have desired. We don't know a lot about how they viewed it in the moment, but the Jews knew that they weren't supposed to marry Gentiles. And, you know, pagan Gentiles in particular, which King Ahasuerus was. And he's collecting a vast harem here. He's a polygamist of sorts here, you know, with many concubines. Not the type of arrangement you would want to get into. The issue of marrying pagans would be an issue back in Judah as well, with Ezra and Nehemiah. But we should also take a second look at this and see what situation she was in. This is not something she sought out. This is not Mordecai taking a pagan husband for his daughter Esther. It's more like the way Sarah was taken away from Abraham without their consent by Pharaoh, that she is swept up by the order of the king. The Persians took people. The eunuchs that are mentioned here were also not volunteering for their jobs, but were often paid as tributes by different peoples or taken by order of the king. Well, these young women are taken by the command of the king, that they are to be his. She was made a concubine by the king's order, pledged to him so that she could be with no other man, that regardless of her wishes, she was in his harem. This was not a beauty contest, like where she could sign up and go and perform and then go back home afterwards if she didn't win. No, she was there to stay. She was taken by royal command, and she was kept in custody by royal command, was made a concubine, a kind of secondary wife, that she had basically the duties of a wife but not all the privileges of a wife, to the king. Her choice was not whether to enter into this marriage, but how to live in this undesirable situation. In Judah, Ezra would lead the Jews to divorce their pagan wives in an orderly and lawful manner. But there was no legal recourse for Esther. We don't know, could there have been, should there have been other things that they could have done to avoid the situation, but the text doesn't dwell on that matter. What was the process, though? There was quite a process here. The young women were gathered from all the empire to the king's harem under Haggai the eunuch. Secondly, they were to undergo a beauty treatment that would last for 12 months, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments. This was a very thorough treatment to get the women ready for the king. Third, when the time came, each woman would have a night with the king, taking what she wanted from the harem to the king's palace. Fourth, in the morning, the woman would return to a different harem of the king under Ashgaz, another eunuch. And then she wouldn't return home, but she also wouldn't return to the king unless he asked for her by name. And so they would be kept there as the king's concubines. Lastly, when the king found the young woman who pleased him the most, he could make her queen instead of Vashti. So what did Esther do in that circumstance? Well, would she be a concubine? Would she be the queen? Well, she pleased and won the favor of Haggai, so that he provided well for her with cosmetics, food, and 7 chosen young women to help her, placed her in the best part of the harem. there's no mentioning in Esther, what did she do about food? Did she keep the food laws? You know, we don't have that attention like we do in Daniel. But it wouldn't surprise me if he was able to accommodate special requests. We don't know, though, for certain what happened there. But we do know that she found favor in the eyes of the person who was over her and was well treated. Verse 10 adds that Esther had not made known her people or kindred. So if she did keep the food law, she was very subtle about it. But she did not make known that she was a Jew, and she did not make known that she was a relative of Mordecai. That neither her kindred nor her people was made known. The implication, because of verse 10 where it is that she probably received this favor in Haggai in part because she followed that course of action. That if she had made known that she was a Jew, she might not have been treated the same way. Might have been risky to make known her people, and wise to keep a prudent silence about the matter. Mordecai cared for Esther. He was looking out for her. He had not been able to keep her from this situation, but he would try to keep an eye on her, walking in front of the court to the harem to see what was happening to her. I think Esther's case has some parallels, like I've mentioned, to the accounts of how Sarah was taken by Pharaoh. Except, obviously, Esther was not married beforehand like Sarah was. In both cases, they were taken by the power of the ruler, apart from any desire of their own. Their guardians, male guardians, were helpless before the ruler. Both women listened to another who told them to conceal something about their identity for safety's sake. Although in Sarah's case, it was more Abraham that was in danger than herself. In both cases, God would work through the circumstances for the good of his people. Although at the time, it looked like something that was quite undesirable. In Sarah's case, though, she was married to Abraham and bound to be faithful to him. And the Lord intervened to deliver her from Pharaoh by sending a bunch of plagues. But Esther was not married to anyone else. She found herself committed to this Persian king. How would this work out? Why was she there? There were no plagues coming upon Ahasuerus. What was God doing? This is not the way it was supposed to be. So in the midst of this situation, Mordecai seems to have done what he could by giving prudent direction, keeping watch as he was able. Esther showed wisdom in heeding Mordecai's directions and found favor with those over her. In verses 15 through 18, then, we find what happened when she met with the king. Again, Esther followed advice. In this case, she followed the advice of Haggai the eunuch. They were able to take what they wanted from the harem, perhaps, you know, what jewelry or what accessories did they want to bring with them into the palace. But she did not just take whatever pleased her, adorning herself in that way, but she only took what he advised. Again, she demonstrates wisdom and humility, at least rather than pride and vanity. And then she won grace and favor in the sight of the king, who made her the queen, who puts the crown upon her, the crown that he had asked Vashti to wear before them. Well, that crown now goes to Esther, and she becomes his queen. Instead of being just one more concubine among many, she would be his queen. And so a feast was held, and remission of taxes to all the provinces, so that they would all rejoice too, and gifts from the royal bounty. Now, all of this is described in terms that ascribe the actions to the individuals involved. Esther was winning favor. The king loved Esther. He set the royal crown on her head. But was that all? Was that all that was going on? No. Later on, we'll find, of course, and that's one difficult thing about this chapter, is it's really just setting things up for what's going to happen next and putting everything into place. But we're going to find out later, through these human actions, a greater purpose was at work for an end that no one yet perceived. God was putting things in place, that these actions that people took were leading to his end. As we read in Proverbs, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Was Ahasuerus thinking, oh, the Jews are going to be in danger, so I better put one of their people as my queen so she can protect them? No, he didn't even know she was a Jew, much less really was concerned about this danger, which didn't exist yet. But at the time, that Esther was elevated, she did not know why she had been raised to this prominence in Persia. And another parallel that you could bring, not only Esther to Sarah, but Esther to Moses. Moses, when he was a baby, was known as a beautiful child. Moses, when he was a child, was raised to great prominence, being adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter, was brought into the Egyptian palace, was given privilege and prominence. He was raised into the palace of a pagan king, in this case, as the adopted grandson of Pharaoh. And later, Moses would be confronted with a test of loyalty. Would he identify with the people of God to deliver them? Or would he remain comfortable and forsake them and cast in his lot with Egypt? Would he risk it and throw in his lot, identifying with the cause of God's people? And of course, we know he did. He counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the wealth of Egypt. Well, Esther was raised to prominence in the pagan palace. And while I think she remained true to the covenants during this time, she demonstrated wisdom, she showed respect to Mordecai, yet you could say that her loyalty was not yet proved. That's, as you read the story at least, that you're wondering, what's she going to do? What is she going to do when she's put to the test? When she has to decide whether to risk it to deliver her people or not? Will she be loyal? Or will she have grown so comfortable? Will this privilege go to her head, causing her to forget her people, thinking that she could stay above it all? A test would come later that would test and reveal her heart and her loyalty. Would she forget Jerusalem? Would she not set it above her highest joy? Or would she remember her people and its covenant with her God? Would she remain steady in the midst of her prosperity? Be sure that if you are exalted in the world, if you gain the favor of the world, that you do not forget Christ and His church, that it does not turn you aside from your identity as a member of God's covenant people, as a member of Christ. The last part of this passage shows Mordecai in action. In verses 19 through 23, Mordecai saves the king. The king who had disrupted their life in such a dramatic way, he would have his life in Mordecai's hands. In verse 20, we find again that Esther had not forgotten Mordecai in her prosperity. She continued to follow that direction that he had given to her. She had not forgotten him, and others at court, therefore, did not know that Mordecai was related to Esther. I wonder if that had something to do with the fact that then Mordecai found out about this plot against the king. If people knew that Mordecai was Esther's cousin, maybe they would have been a little more tight-lipped around him if they were talking about a plot against the king. But as it was, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, and when two of the king's trusted eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, began to scheme to lay violent hands upon the king to kill him, that Mordecai comes to know of it one way or another. Now, you could think, oh, Mordecai, he's an exile, he's a foreigner, his daughter's been taken away from him, you know, is he going to resent the king? But no, he reports it. He reports it not directly, though, to the king. He reports it to Queen Esther, and Esther tells the king. Mordecai used his connection with Queen Esther to get the report of the plot to the king through someone the king trusted. Again, I think this shows wisdom and prudence, that Mordecai going directly to the king might not be trusted. I mean, this is a serious allegation to bring against some of the king's trusted eunuchs. But if it was the queen who had won the king's favor, brought this report, he would be more likely to investigate it And so Mordecai brings it to Esther's attention. Esther brings it in Mordecai's name, saying, Mordecai told me that these two are plotting against you. And so it's investigated and it's found to be true. And so the bad guys are caught and they're hung on the gallows. That's a little foreshadowing of something that's going to come later. But they are caught. The wise king runs his wheel over the wicked, and they are executed, and the king's life is saved. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, it's of course important for the later part of this account that Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai that all this was recorded, and that yet there was no immediate reward for Mordecai, which was probably disappointing initially, that he had saved the life of the king, and yet it's just filed away in a book, and nothing happens to Mordecai. He's not promoted. We'll later find that someone else gets promoted after these things. But we find Mordecai, showing wisdom, but also showing loyalty to his king. Although Ahasuerus was a pagan king, yet he was the true king of Persia. And Mordecai did well to save him from rebellion, and to save the kingdom from the disorder of an assassination. Mordecai sought the welfare of the city where he sojourned, and he was loyal to his king. Later, Haman will accuse the Jews to the king of being a rebellious group, a dangerous group, a threat to the empire. They must be stamped out. But we know already from this chapter that the opposite was true, that Jews like Mordecai were a blessing to the kingdom, that they were a loyal group, a helpful group, that he, in fact, the king, owed his life to one of these people, to Mordecai the Jew. And that should be the witness of God's people today, that they are a blessing to their country, that they are patriots, and that they seek the welfare of the country they live in, and all the more if it's our own country. You know, Mordecai's had a physical, literal country that was far away and yet sought the welfare of the city where he lived. You and I live in our own native country. How much more should we seek to serve and to help? As the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2:15 through 17, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Now, you also live among various challenges. You need to be careful to be faithful as you live in this world. You should look out for one another, for your family, for your relatives. You should exercise prudence and wisdom, especially when dealing with those who are powerful or unpredictable, to seek the good of your country as you're able. And yet the broader theme here is that of God's sovereignty, that he is the one who takes down and he also lifts up, that from the Lord comes lifting up. While the first chapter only regarded the pagans, in this chapter we will find that the main focus here will be on how God preserves his people, how God is faithful to his people, in this case the Jews, the people of the living God, his covenant people. It will not be simply any old struggle of one people group against another, but the destiny of God's people as he looks out for them. And the people, of course, from whom, according to the flesh, came Jesus Christ, our Savior, God blessed above all. And so in this way preserved to us, Savior, that we might be saved. God continues to look out for his people today. God continues to be sovereign over all the events of men and the choices that they make and the will of the king or the president or other rulers that are present in this day. So let's entrust ourselves to our Creator through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your power which you exercise on our behalf in your world and in your deeds of redemption. We pray that you would indeed encourage us to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves, that we might glorify you in our words and deeds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.